If you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew once again, chapter 2 this time. Matthew chapter 2, and as you are able, please stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word read and taught. We desire to receive it as the written Word of God, the very breath of God, His truth, His Word to us as He describes His marvelous work through Christ in redemptive history. We'll read the entirety of the chapter and return to it as well next week. Hear now God's Word, Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, this year we're looking at various perspectives on the coming of Christ in this Advent season, and we are looking at those perspectives through the eyes of the various characters who participated in the stories surrounding His birth. So the first week of Advent, we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. Those who were chosen by God to be the mothers, the mother and father, rather, of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Last week, we looked at the shepherds in the field who were brought first the news of Christ's birth and then sent out as the first evangelists of those glad tidings, a multitude of the heavenly host appearing to them and worshiping in their presence at the birth of the Savior. This was all the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, as we saw, and is a great lesson for us all to see. This week, we're looking at another character in the Christmas story, but one who is not well beloved, even if he is well known, the infamous King Herod. Now, there are quite a few Herods in the New Testament, in fact. It was the name of a ruling family which ruled not only in Judea, but in various other parts of the land of the Jews in the first century. The Herods, in fact, play an important role not only in the four Gospels, but also in the book of Acts. Herod Antipas, perhaps, plays the largest role, although here we are looking at Herod the Great. Now, something to know about the Herod family is that they were not ethnically Jewish. They were originally Edomites who had been forcibly converted to Judaism and assimilated into Israel during the time of the Maccabees and the Jewish War of Independence. But Herod had risen to power by defeating the last Hasmonean king, the last king that was associated with the Maccabean line and revolt. He had defeated that king in 37 BC, and he continued to reign until, as we see here, just a few years after the birth of Christ. Now, Herod the Great was a great builder, and his reign was actually a very illustrious one in many ways. He ruled over the entire land of Israel. That is not what you will see after his death, when the territory was divided among his three sons and ruled as different jurisdictions. And that is, in fact, the political environment in which we see Jesus conducting his earthly ministry. Biographers of this Herod give him very mixed reviews, but one thing that almost all modern scholars agree upon is that the story of the massacre of the innocents here in Matthew chapter 2 is entirely fictitious. That it is a literary myth, that it has no basis in fact whatsoever. Obviously, a person like Herod would not do something like that. And one of the evidences that they offer for that position is that the story is not recorded in Luke's gospel. Now, color me skeptical when scholars who do not believe that the Bible is God's word say, well, you know, if it were in two books of the Bible, then we would believe it. But because it's only in one book of the Bible, of course we can't. Now, interestingly, what the scholars do not disagree on regarding Herod is that he executed one of his wives that he was famously affectionate toward, by the way, the first Mariamne. He marries another woman and calls her Mariamne as well. He killed at least three of his sons, and he killed many other relatives and close advisors throughout his administration. One scholar who, ironically enough, happens to believe the Bible is God's word, described this well. He says this, quote, "Though it may be true that Herod was an extremely able ruler, it is also true that he was intensely jealous of his position. He killed the two sons of Mariamne when his suspicions were aroused that they might become the rallying point for Jewish patriotism. Mariamne herself was killed when his mind was poisoned against her by her sister. The slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem finds no independent confirmation in sources outside the New Testament, but the incident fits well the reign of terror of Herod's last years. A man who killed a large part of his own family and arrested large numbers of the most prominent citizens with orders for their execution when he died so that there would be mourning at his death would not have caused much of a stir by liquidating a score of children in an obscure village. Knowing of Herod's conduct and the Jewish scruples about pork, the Emperor Augustus was reported to have said that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." End quote. And I think that is a good summary of this. You might say, well, this story about the murder of the children in Bethlehem is only found in one passage in the Bible and is not attested in any other historical sources, but doesn't it fit the character of this man that is acknowledged by all who have studied his life? Herod was driven to insane violence against his own family by his jealousy for power. And this is an important feature of his character that is very relevant for our study today. But Herod is not unique in this regard. He's not even that remarkable. We might be shocked. We might be scandalized by this kind of violence and murder by public officials in the ancient world. But that was simply how the world often worked. Moreover, Herod represents more than just one wicked and perverse man in this story. He represents all of the powers of the present age, which were all gathered together resisting and trying to prevent the rise and rule of the Christ child. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn for just a moment in the Old Testament to Psalm 2. We normally don't turn the page on Sunday morning, but today I want you to, because Psalm 2, which is familiar to us, is a prophecy about Herod and Pilate and the later Herod Antipas, and the chief priests, and all of the various rulers who play this role that is typified by Herod the Great in the Christmas story. Listen to the Word of God in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Psalm 2 is describing the contest that is seen here, historically enacted in Matthew chapter 2 and in many other parts of Jesus' life and the church's ministry. Herod is not a beloved Christmas character. If you put him in one of your nativity scenes, then he would be the sinister-looking figure lurking in the shadows with a knife in his hand. He is the seed of the serpent, an offspring of the devil, an agent of evil in the story who is attempting to cut off the Son's reign before it can begin. And yet, as David describes in the Psalm, this is a vain thing. It is futile. It will not succeed. Christ is born and Herod dies. Those are the bookends in this chapter. Christ is born and Herod dies. His actions are wicked and vicious, no doubt. Children are slaughtered. Many families weep for the sons that are lost, but the serpent does not prevail. And he cannot because Eve's promised seed has finally come. Now, we normally associate Christmas with joy, with parties and presents and pie. But King Herod was not joyful when he heard that Christ had been born. The text says in Matthew 2 that he was troubled, and so too was all Jerusalem. Now, the verb here refers to agitation, to being stirred up or disquieted in some way. And we could imagine that perhaps this means slightly different things in the case of the citizens of Jerusalem than it might of Herod himself. You can imagine the excitement that this news would have created within the city. There are unconfirmed reports that the Messiah has been born. And people are excited. They're curious about that. They're anxious to know, where is He? Who is He? What are the religious leaders? What are the rabbis in the synagogues? What are the priests at the temple saying about this possibility? Those reports must have stirred up a lot of questions and conversation and debate within the city. But Herod was troubled. He was not merely curious. He was uncomfortable because the king of the Jews would be a threat to his throne. You've got to understand, when Jesus is born, Herod is the king of the Jews. There is a king ruling over the Jewish people. Admittedly, he is a puppet. He is a placeholder. He has a lord who is above his lordship, and that is the Roman emperor. But nonetheless, there is a king of the Jews, and if another king has been born, then the current king knows that he is going to be displaced. Herod apparently didn't realize what was going on until the Magi show up and ask for directions. We're looking for the king of the Jews. And Herod says, here I am. No, the one that was just recently born. We've seen his star in the east. We've come with these presents to worship him. And Herod may not have known what they were talking about, but he immediately called the chief priests and scribes and he asks them for guidance. If the Messiah had been born, where would we find him? Where should he be? And the answer in Scripture is very clear. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In Bethlehem. Bethlehem. The house of bread. The bread of life is going to appear in the house of bread. And Micah told everyone that 700 years before. Now, where else would we expect to find Jesus? Bethlehem is the place where the kinsman redeemer Boaz had long ago rescued the barren and impoverished woman and then established a new household with a son guided by God's promise and power. Bethlehem was by no means a large or significant city, and yet it appears over and over in the Bible story. It's an obscure village that keeps having important connections with historic persons and events. Jacob's wife Rachel died on the way to it and was buried in a tomb nearby it. It was the home of Ibzan, one of the judges. It was the home of famous apostates in Israel's history, as well as victims of tyranny and cruelty. But most important, it was David's hometown. It was the place where the prophet Samuel found him and anointed him to be ruler over the nation of Israel. Remember that David is anointed king of the Jews in Bethlehem, while another king of the Jews sits on the throne, another cruel man who, like his descendant, would seek to kill the rival king who had been born. Now, it is the birthplace of David's greater son, the Messiah, the one who will be king not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. We have so sanitized and infantilized the Christmas story that it may be hard to understand why the news of Christ's birth was troubling. But the birth of the Messiah was the major event that the Jews had been waiting for, and they had been waiting for a long time. And now it happened, or at least people were saying that it had happened, that it had happened in Bethlehem of all places, this little city associated in Israel's history with strength and sorrow and hope. And Herod, and to some extent the people of Jerusalem, are troubled because no matter what happens after this, Israel's history has been profoundly and permanently changed. There were various false messiahs that arose prior to the birth of Christ and many more after the birth of Christ, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. False Christ appearing is not a new thing, but a messiah being born in the very place where the prophet said he would be born and being heralded by the Gentiles, that is a little bit of a different thing. This is not some character coming out of his mother's basement deciding that he is the Messiah after all. This is a child being acknowledged from birth as the chosen one of God. Well, Herod saw the Magi's visit as an opportunity. He called them before him, shared what he had learned from his religious advisors about the birthplace, and encouraged them in this mission. He said, "When exactly did you first see the star?" That's going to be important in calculating how old the child might be right now, because after all, the Magi have been traveling for some time, weeks, maybe months. Well, he wants them to head to Bethlehem right now, find that young king, and then come back here. And let me know where he is so that I can go and worship him too. Now, Herod's character was already well known by this time, at least to the people of Judea and Israel. He had been knocking off family members for years. But it might not have been known to the foreign visitors who had just met him for the first time and who are, by the way, not communicating with him in their native language. His interest in their mission and his self-stated desire to support and participate in it would not be remotely credible to any of the Jews who knew Herod. But to these Magi who just met him, it might seem like a very benevolent and helpful attitude. Herod is trying to take advantage of the relative ignorance and gullibility of these wise men, and to do so in order to gain a tactical advantage leading to the execution of yet another rival. If he doesn't blink at murdering three of his sons, he's not likely to be squeamish about killing a child. Fortunately, the Lord intervened, and he tells the Magi, "Don't go back to Herod," and they leave town by another way. We should hope and pray for the day when God-fearing men will rule the nations of this world. Herod claimed to believe in Yahweh. He was circumcised forcibly, right? At least his ancestors were forcibly circumcised. He's born a Jew covenantally, but most of the Jews, rightly, did not take his profession of faith very seriously. They should not have done so. Only a fool would be so naive as to believe that a man who repeatedly executes family members out of jealousy, not justice, truly fears God. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. That is Herod the Great and his family. And likewise today, it is quite common, unfortunately, for public leaders to make public displays of their faith when it is politically expedient for them to do so. A recently re-elected senator affirmed in an interview that opposing a ban on abortion is, quote, exactly what Jesus would do. And you can believe him because he assures you that he's a pastor. Other leaders have affirmed their devout Catholic faith while maintaining a woman's right to an abortion no matter the reason or circumstances. Now, it is unnecessary, I think, to be cynical, but it is also unacceptable to be anything less than skeptical when magistrates with a track record of godless brutality suddenly become interested in matters of faith. We should pray for their repentance, but we should not trust them until we see it. And you're seeing that in the typology of Herod representing this class of rulers in Psalm 2 who are going to oppose the birth of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that hasn't changed a lot in 2,000 years. This is the nature of unregenerate magistrates. And you need to know that in order to be wise in the present age. Those who believe in the moral neutrality of kings and civil institutions believe in a fairy tale. There is no neutrality. The kings of the earth either bow the knee and kiss the Son, confessing His authority over them, or else they take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed in order to cast off the cords of God's authority over them. We need to be realistic about the powers of evil that seek to gain and maintain power in this world. And when someone like Herod says to those seeking Christ, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help," it would be wise to be cautious. When magistrates with a track record of unregenerate, disobedient, rebellious, brutal behavior assure you that certain laws will not infringe upon religious liberty, you are right to be skeptical. Well, the wise men do not come back, and Herod waits, but he never sees them. After being warned by God, they go directly back home without checking in with Herod first. They simply leave town. And where does that leave Herod? How would he find the Christ child? Because after all, he wants to worship Him, right? Well, now the mask comes off. Herod was furious, the text says. But I think that fury alone does not explain what happens next. This is not just rage. This is fear. Herod is afraid. He is afraid of what this child is. He is afraid of what his arrival means. And he is afraid of what it will mean for Herod himself personally. 30 years before this, Herod had drowned his brother-in-law, not by accident, on purpose. Not many years after that, he killed his wife, then his mother-in-law, then another brother-in-law. Within 1 or 3 years of Christ's birth, he had 2 of his sons executed. Suffice it to say, Herod had done a lot to protect his throne and his crown rights, and now people are saying the King of the Jews has been born and is residing in Bethlehem. He had questioned the wise men about when the star first appeared. He had an idea of how old the child might be. It had taken them some time to travel all this way. Better to take all of the boys under the age of 2 just to be safe. We wouldn't want to cut it too close and miss him. And so Herod ordered the murder of all the male children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. And this would not have been thousands of children. It would not have been many dozens of infants and toddlers. But it would not have been just 2 or 3 either. The text says Bethlehem and its districts. In other words, we're not just talking about within the city limits. We're talking about this entire area. Whoever has a baby boy 2 years old and under is going to lose him that day. God alone knows how many little boys there were who were found by Herod's stormtroopers and executed on the off chance that they might grow up to be a king. And what I would tell you is that you simply have to decide whether you will believe the Bible or not. I've told you that almost all modern scholars who study Herod's life and who have written biographies of him, all of them say, yeah, he knocked off most of his family. Many of his advisors imprisoned a lot of people. He was brutal, he was jealous, he was insane, and oh, by the way, that story about killing the babies in Bethlehem, that's probably not true. Probably not true. Well, the Bible says it's true, and so who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? If you only believe what is in the Bible, if it is corroborated by external evidence, then could I respectfully point out that you don't really believe the Bible at all? If I only believe what my wife says, if one of my children verifies it, then I don't actually believe my wife. And there are too many Christians who are in this boat when it comes to the authority of Scripture. They say that they believe Scripture is the Word of God, but they don't believe that it is sufficient. They can only be confident that it is true and accurate if some other evidence, which everyone admits is uninspired, actually proves that it is accurate. The Bible is God's Word. And if it is God's Word, then Matthew's account about the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem is to be taken at face value. It is set within a historical narrative. It is not poetic, it is not metaphorical, and it is not vague in any way. And if Matthew's account cannot be taken as history or cannot be trusted without additional proof, then let's be honest about the fact that we don't believe the Bible is infallible, and we therefore have no real foundation for believing a lot of other things that are only attested in the Bible, things that are very central, in fact, to your faith. Well, Herod did not have a holly jolly Christmas. This was not the best time of the year as he thought of it. He was angry and he was terrified. He understood the implications of Christ's birth better than many sincere Christians today. He was not afraid of a baby in a manger. That's not what you're supposed to be thinking about at Christmas time. He was afraid of a king. He was afraid of the king, the son of David, the promised Messiah. Herod may not have been a very good Jew, but he was a circumcised member of the Old Testament church, and he had heard the stories. He knew Psalm 2. You couldn't be a Jew in Judea at that time and not know Psalm 2. He had heard the prophecies. He may not have been well catechized, but he knew that Messiah's arrival would not bode well for someone like Herod and his administration. Herod knew that he was playing for the other team. And so he did what he considered to be necessary. He saw that the birth of Christ threatened his survival, and he took steps to eliminate the threat. Now, the Christmas story as a whole and in its several sections is really just a presentation of the gospel. We saw that last week. I hope that that's very clear to you, that we don't have to kind of elaborate that point. This portion in particular is a picture of very important elements in redemptive history that are now being fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that representation does not mean that those earlier narratives in the Bible or this narrative are any less than historical. But it does mean that God, as the author of human history, writes scenes into the plot which recapitulate and echo earlier events. You've seen movies like that. You've read books like that. I'm telling you that human history is like that. You've studied history and thought, boy, that seems odd. It seems an awful lot like what happened earlier in this generation, in this particular place. It might be just a coincidence. I'm telling you, there are no coincidences. God wrote the story this way on purpose. Now, in order to understand this next section, you need to understand something about types and antitypes. When we talk about biblical typology, which is the study of types and antitypes, the type is the person, place, or event that foreshadows or signifies some greater reality that is coming later. And the antitype is the greater reality to which it points. And that can seem confusing because the word antitype makes us think that something is against a type, but in reality, types and antitypes get along just fine. They don't have any conflict with one another. Now, for example, to see this pattern, you could say the manna with which God fed the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Testament is a type of the spiritual bread, the true bread with which God would feed all of spiritual Israel in the New Testament. And how do you know that? Because in John chapter 6, Jesus preaches a sermon about it. And he says, that manna represents this bread, and oh, by the way, I am the true bread, the bread of life. The manna is the type, and Christ is the antitype. And since you already know that the entire Old Testament is about Christ, as is the entire New Testament, then you may not be surprised to find out that Christ is the antitype for many, not all, but many of the types in the Old Testament. And so the Sunday school answer usually works here. If I ask you what is the fulfillment of this or that type in the Old Testament, just try Jesus, and most of the time you'll get the answer right. Now, the type is not just a made-up analogy. It's a real person. It's not just an illustration. It's not just a figure of speech. It is a real person or place or thing or event, but it has some greater significance than just its own existence. It symbolizes something that is yet to come. And when it is an event, it often signifies that work of salvation that Christ is coming to perform. Now, much of the Old Testament story and all of redemptive history in one way or another is typological. It's pointing us ahead to greater realities about Christ and salvation that were yet to be revealed. And really, the typology involved in the Christmas story could be its own Advent series. So maybe that's what we need to do next year or some future year, is just talk about the typology of Christmas, because there's a lot to say about it. But today, I want to just point you to a basic pattern that is easy to see. Christ is the new Israel. He is the true Son of God. He is the faithful Son. He is the reconstituted people of God who will be holy and obedient and who will inherit all of the blessings of the covenant of grace. And we are called the body of Christ. If Christ the head is Israel, what do we call the body? If Christ the head is holy and blameless, what do we say about those who are organically connected to Him? Christ is Israel, and we are engrafted into Him. We are members of Him. We are the people of God, because Christ is the true Son of God. Now, what do you see in this story that is like Israel in the Old Testament? Well, you see them in the land of Israel when it is in the control of unbelievers. Jesus is born in the promised land while it is in the control of unbelievers, just like Abraham and his family, when they arrive in the promised land and sojourn there for many years. You see Israel in the Old Testament and here flee to Egypt in a time of distress. Why does Abraham's family go to Egypt? Because of the famine. Because they're going to die if they stay in the promised land. They go to Egypt as a place of refuge because of the distress in the promised land. And then when they exit Egypt, they re-enter the promised land with God's power and blessing and glory. Are you seeing the parallel here? The incarnate Son of God goes into Egypt, the house of slavery. And why is that? It's because the land of Israel is in the control of unbelievers. The people of God are still in bondage, but they're not in bondage in Egypt now. They're in bondage in their sins in the homeland. Christ goes to Egypt to lead a new exodus, to signify that He has come in order to bring the sons of God out of slavery once again. That is why Matthew evokes the prophecy of Hosea. Old Testament scholars say Hosea 2 is not talking about Jesus going to Egypt and coming out. Yes, He is. You know how you know? The Holy Spirit moved Matthew to write the Gospel of Matthew. The Holy Spirit did not move that Old Testament scholar to write the commentary that he wrote. So what Matthew realizes that in Hosea, when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," there's this backward-looking aspect. Sure, Israel, the Son of God, was called out of Egypt in the time of Moses. Right. But that is pointing to something greater, Matthew tells us. That was not just about the historical event, it's about the typological representation of the true Exodus, the Exodus that Christ is going to lead. Christ's ministry is the new and true Exodus, the deliverance that the first Exodus could only foreshadow. He comes into a world full of sin where men are bound in darkness. He goes to Egypt, and then Christ, the new and greater Moses, brings God's saints out of Egypt forever. But if Christ is Israel fleeing to Egypt and then exiting with power, Herod is the new and true Pharaoh. He is the one who kills God's saints, God's sons, God's children in the land of bondage. And there is a reversal here that tells you something important about Israel in Jesus' day. In the Old Testament, Israelite boys were killed in Egypt. And now they are killed in Israel, not by Pharaoh, but by the king of the Jews. Do you see the reversal? It's a very important part of the story. Egypt was the house of slavery in the Old Testament, but Jerusalem has become the new Egypt. It has become the house of slavery. It has become Egypt, Sodom, Babylon, and it's called that in Revelation chapter 11. Jesus goes to Egypt, not in bondage, but to find refuge. The wickedness of the sons of Israel in the land is greater than the unbelieving pagans in Egypt. But Jesus' flight from Herod and journey to Egypt and return to the land is also a picture of Christ's first advent in miniature. What is Jesus doing? He leaves the glories of heaven in order to come into a world cursed by sin. He survives the death sentence brought into the garden, into the place of blessing, by a serpent, in this case Herod. Then he comes back to the land with power and blessing and glory in order to defeat and expel the Canaanites, who are the sons of the serpent, and to expel them once and for all. Who are the Canaanites in the story? It's Herod and the corrupt priesthood and the unregenerate so-called people of God who are not truly waiting for the Messiah. Just like Joseph and Moses, the Savior appears in enemy territory, in the house of Egypt. Just like David seeking refuge among the Philistines, only to plunder them unawares from behind their own lines, Christ positions himself in plain sight of his target. And if you read your Old Testament with this theme in view, you will notice that God's heroes always enter the enemy citadel. They always go to Egypt in order to plunder, and then they come out again victorious. This isn't the last time Jesus is going to go to Egypt in order to lead an exodus. He's going to jump into the jaws of death, which Egypt signifies, and then lead an exodus out in his resurrection, bringing out a host of captives, as the psalmist says. We could go on and on, but let's make an application and be done. Christmas, like Christianity, is inevitably, necessarily, and inarguably political. Now, immediately, I have to offer disclaimers, because political has come to have a particular connotation in our Western world that is not entirely consistent with what I mean here. Our word political is an adjectival form of a word that we borrowed from Greek, polis, which means city. Christianity is concerned with the city. It's concerned with two cities, in fact, the city of God and the city of man. And that means that Christianity is not just an abstract philosophical system. It is not only metaphysical, it is also ethical. It is not only spiritual, it is both spiritual and material and physical. Like human beings, Christianity is incarnate, both in the flesh of Christ and in the embodiment of the Christian faith and truth in the persons and lives and worship of believers, the church. Christianity is a spiritual thing embodied in a physical reality. Christianity has implications, not just spiritual ideas. It has physical implications for the world and for the cities and rulers of the world. Implications not just for how you think the world began, how you came into existence, why you're here, what will happen when you die. Christianity has implications for the city. Political implications. Who should rule? Why? How? What are just laws? What is a righteous economy? All of those are questions related to the earlier question, how do I love my neighbor? Now, some of you may doubt this claim about the political import of the Christian faith and of the Christmas story, and that's okay. You don't have to take my word for it. But if you doubt that Christianity has these implications, then it just goes to show that King Herod understood the implications of Christ's birth better than some of you may. He understood what the birth of Christ meant. He didn't know that Christ's kingdom was wholly spiritual and is no threat whatsoever to his reign. He didn't know that Christians would be content to simply live in whatever society, under whatever system, under every kind of oppression, and never have a word to say about it. Christians meekly, humbly, obediently, quietly live ordinary lives in pagan civilizations, and the pagan civilization is converted. It started with Rome, and it has continued ever since. Do you know why there is unrest in China right now? Do you understand why there's unrest in China? It's because there are so many Christians now in that country that things are getting a little bit out of control. And it's not because the church is trying to take over. It's because the gospel is permeating civilizations and societies like leaven. Somebody should tell a parable about that. Herod wasn't a faithful Jew, but he knew enough about the Bible to know that when the Messiah showed up, he was in big trouble. Herod knew the birth of Christ was a threat to his regime. And that is not because Jesus is going to muster an army and march on the capital. No, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. That's in your Bible. But you know, that doesn't mean necessarily everything that it's been taken to mean, as if somehow Christianity has no political implications whatsoever. Herod knows better than that. He knows better, just as Psalm 2 said he would. He gathers together and conspires to destroy the rule of God's anointed. Some of us do not have as much sense as Herod had, wicked as he was. Too many today have an emasculated version of Christianity, a religion that has been completely neutered of its original and actual political implications. Christianity is not a state like the nations of men. It is the truth that masters and governs all states and all families on the earth. It is the kingdom which is everlasting, the one which will outlast and overcome all the kingdoms of men. It is the truth and power that will conquer false shepherds like Herod, that will deliver the oppressed, that will bring justice and blessing to all the tribes of the earth, and that will finally manifest the Son's skull-crushing victory over the serpent, all by fighting with the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, the sword of the Spirit. Not machine guns and claymores, not with violent revolution, but with biblical reformation. Amen. Repentance, bowing the knee, kissing the Son, because Jesus is Lord. Now, I should also say that some of you may have the opposite problem of this emasculated Christianity, although it's not really opposite, it's really the same problem in a slightly different form, because some of you, maybe all you can think about is politics. And I don't mean the Christ is Lord of all kind of politics, but more the type you find in the right-wing blogosphere. You have a lot to say about electoral shenanigans, but you never seem to talk about election unto salvation. And that kind of idolatry has its own dangers, and it needs to be repented of just as much as the androgynous sort of Christian faith that is complacent with the world and its wickedness. You need to remember that Jesus did not come to save you from Democrats and rhinos. His mission was larger than that. He came to save you from your sins by bearing the wrath of God that you and I deserve. The church is not the state, and it is not to exercise ruling authority over the state. The church and state are separate spheres of authority and jurisdiction. But the church is to exercise prophetic authority over the state and over the family, insofar as the church is the mouthpiece of the King and Savior of the world. Herod was happy when he could pretend to be both prophet and king. But when Christ was born, he knew that his rule was at an end. If he could not kill Christ, then he himself would be overcome. And those are the only two options. And so he was. Christ is born at the beginning of the chapter. Herod is dead by the end. The King of the Jews has been born, and all the kings of the earth tremble. They do not tremble because Christ rules only over a spiritual kingdom and promises to stay out of everyone else's lane. They tremble and rage because Christ surveys all of creation and announces, "It is mine." The cattle on 1,000 hills, every city, town, and village, all of earth's gold and silver, and every man, woman, and child in it. He is born the King of the Jews. He is crowned the Lord of all lords and King of all kings. That is what he says after his resurrection. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." That was the power that Herod hated and feared. That is the power before which every knee will bow. The forces of wickedness and secularism will not prevail in their struggle against the King who was born in the town of Bethlehem that day. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way with his, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.